Turn with me now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. If you're turning, you know, in William Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, there's a phrase, "A rose by any other name would smell just as sweet." Practically speaking, that means the name is nothing more than a label, sometimes assigned to objects or people. In other words, names, according to Shakespeare, have no relationship with the deeper reality of who someone is. In the culture of the Bible, though, as we look here into Isaiah 9, names meant something. In fact, names in the Bible speak to the character of a person named, the mission of the person being named. In the Bible, to get at the essence of a person, you considered his or her name. You know, hundreds of years before a livestock feeding trough became Jesus' first bed in this fallen world, the Holy Spirit revealed through the prophet Isaiah four names of Jesus, names that underscore the greatness of His glory and the wonders of His grace and love. As a matter of fact, you could say that every name that Jesus bears is a gift that Jesus shares with us. To read of this child with four names just 10 days before we celebrate Jesus' incarnation, let's drink these names into our hearts the way a dry sponge would absorb water, so that we may be strengthened and stirred to praise, moved to bask in the beauty of the Lord. Let us focus our attention now on Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And let's read verse 7 also. Hear now the word of God. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let us pray. Lord, your word is not simply meant to be read and to be heard. It is given to us to transform us into the very image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that for us, this encounter with your word this morning would be a transformative experience. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, let's ask two questions that get to the very heart of this third name that Jesus is called by the prophet Isaiah. The first question is this. I want to ask you, how politically stable do you think the United States is right now? That's the first question. How politically stable do you think this country is right now? Second question is this. How secure do you think your future is right now? How secure is your future? Now, if you're honest, the short answer to both questions is this. Number one, not so much. Number two, not so much. Politically, we really don't know where we'll be as a nation, as a world leader, 1 year from today. Friends, last time we saw this nation as politically volatile as it is right now is in the days of the late 60s and early 70s, a time some of you remember. There is an earthquake, a political earthquake, rocking our landscape. And when the earthquake is over and the dust settles, what's going to be left standing? What kind of country will we have? As to the second question about our future security, if you think about it, you'd have to answer this question. Of course I do. Do you ever worry about economic collapse, another world war, a massive cyber attack, not having enough money for the future, or maybe just some electronic device snooping in your home? Does that ever bother you? See, if you're not worried about any of those things, there's a reason. You don't have a pulse. That's why. Truth be known, if God were to appear to any one of you this morning and say, "Look, I'll tell you right now what will be happening to you a year from today. But here's the catch. You can't do anything about it. I don't think a single person in this room would take God up on that offer. We're just that insecure about our future. So if you're concerned about the political stability of our nation, concerned about the future, you need to know the original audience reading these words had the same issues you have. They shared your concerns. This text is about politics and how politics affects the future of you and me. Let me give you a little context here. Politically, the nation of Israel is surrounded by enemies. The political forecast in this nation is cloudy and stormy with a 95% chance of a band of EF5 strength political tornadoes threatening to level the landscape of Israel to inflict significant personal damage to every family living in Israel. If Israel's enemies get their way, to put it bluntly, Israel will be grass. Every citizen of Israel will be grass, and countries of the opposed Israel will be the lawnmower. I talked not too long ago with someone who is an expert in geopolitical and national security issues, and here's what he told me. He said, listen, if you really knew how incredibly high our risk was of being attacked or disabled as a nation by a foreign power, you would pretty much freak out, I can promise you. Fact is, our nation is at risk. Our personal security is at risk. That's an understatement to say the least. So in this high-risk, low-security situation that they, Israel, and we find ourselves, what does the prophet do? Well, he prophesies into this politically volatile, insecure world. And he says, notice in verse 6, a child is born, a son is given. And notice, I love this next phrase. He says, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Not our shoulders, not the shoulders of the White House, the Senate, Parliament, or the Politburo. And each name that is given reveals something we need to know if we intend to function well in this fallen, fragile world. You know, so far we've seen in Isaiah 9:6 that you and I need counsel. We need direction. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. We need a hero to rescue us. Jesus is the mighty God, El Gabor, the warrior God who fights for his people, who defeats his and our enemies. This week we see before us this third name, Everlasting Father. Your translation may have Eternal Father or maybe Father of Eternity. And the question before us this morning is this. What does the name Everlasting Father tell us about the divine agenda of Jesus? What does this name Everlasting Father tell us about the divine agenda of Jesus? And the first answer to the question is this. You see, because of the work of our everlasting Father, Jesus, we are part of an eternal kingdom. See, because of what Jesus has done, Jesus, our everlasting Father, we are part of an eternal kingdom. The word Father here in the text speaks of the political side of the divine agenda that every Christian is part of. See, at the time of Isaiah, kings often referred to themselves as fathers of their country, fathers of their subjects. They saw their subjects as their children. They were the fathers. But if you read history, you find out the parenting style of too many kings was a little heavy-handed, to say the least. The king's subjects got out of line. The king would assert his power through his action and words. He had put down the rebellion. He had boast a who's your daddy kind of superiority over his subjects. Besides asserting his authority and slam dunking his opponents, the king would attempt to set up a line of succession of sons to follow in his footsteps. After all, he wanted his name to go on forever. He wanted the kingdom in his name to keep going on after he passed away. And so the whole setup politically was custom made for intrigue and scandal family soap opera drama and disaster for the country. Still, regardless of the downside, exercising power over a nation, calling the shots, being in control was what being a daddy king was all about. My dad used to have this phrase about people who are into control. He says, you know, they say, frog, you jump, ask how high on the way up and how far on the way down. Kingdoms worked that way then, they work that way now. But this verse is telling us a kingdom is coming. A kingdom, Isaiah is foretelling, it is a totally different kind of kingdom than we're used to seeing. Totally different. Unlike any kingdom in the history of the world. See, the king of this kingdom is born not in pomp and circumstances, with his name announced worldwide, his baby picture plastered on the World Wide Web, newspapers, magazines, tabloids adorning the rack of Walmart, Kroger, and Target. No, this king is born in a backwater town called Bethlehem. Not even Bethlehem, Judea, but Bethlehem, Ephrathah. In other words, in an obscure village so small, I've told you this before, Bethlehem was so small that this one-horse town did not even have a Baptist church. No pomp, no circumstances, no media coverage. Cattle are this king's companions, shepherds and astrologers, his visitors. By this world's standards, this is not the optics of a royal birthday. Now, as the king grows up, he's born, he grows up, one word describes his actions, one major word describes his attitude. See, this king, as far as actions is concerned, he served other people. Unlike other kings, he didn't wait to be waited on hand and foot. He rolled up his sleeves and served others, and he had a particular attitude. No theologian, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, once wrote an article entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this article, he discovered that the emotion most demonstrated by Jesus in the gospel was the emotion of compassion. Compassion. Think about it. That means Jesus deeply felt with his people, but he also helped. Compassion. Felt and helped. He healed the sick. He brought 20/20 sight to the blind. Jesus told people who could not walk and whose muscles had completely atrophied to get up and walk, and they walked. Demon-possessed people went home to supper with their families and later became evangelists. And dead people came back to life. Compassion, healing, restoration. That was the king's agenda. And then this king did something you never heard of a king doing. And that's this. He actually invited people into his kingdom. All people, regardless of color, nationality, class, education, or income, this king put out the front door welcome mat to anyone, anywhere, anytime. And there's only two conditions. First of all, repent of your sin. And then secondly, put your total trust in Jesus the King. Don't trust in your religion. Don't trust in your moralism. Don't trust in being a spiritual person, whatever that means. Just two conditions. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's great news. And here's more news. More good news. This everlasting Father, this Father of eternity, this kingdom with an everlasting King is an everlasting kingdom. See, because the King of this kingdom is everlasting, the kingdom is everlasting. Carol and I, another couple of couples, got to visit the Roman ruins in the city of Rome for a day. And pictures do not do it justice. Till you've seen it in person, you just can't comprehend what an incredible kingdom the Roman Empire was. I mean, amazing. one of the 10 greatest empires in the history of the world. But now the only thing that remains of Rome is the ruins. See, no kingdom on this fallen planet is forever. No country is guaranteed future existence. Not Russia, not China, not North Korea, not the United States. No country is guaranteed future existence. But there is one kingdom that is forever. It is the kingdom of God, and Jesus is the king of the only kingdom left standing when this world as we know it sees its final day. No country guaranteed existence, regardless of our economic and technological and military power. As Martin Luther said, in a mighty fortress is our God. His kingdom is forever. And that's the only one. And even though we live in a constantly changing political landscape that will not last, if you're in Christ, guess what? You're a citizen of an eternal kingdom. This Jesus Christ, born, died, lived, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, at the position of absolute authority. He will return to this planet. He's going to establish a good and righteous kingdom, and His kingdom will go on forever. And if you're in Christ, you're part of that kingdom this morning. If you're outside of that Christ, you're in another kingdom that is destined to be doomed. And how do we know we're celebrating the birthday of a good king? Because Jesus right here is revealed as the everlasting king who relates to us like the best father you would ever want or imagine relates to his children. So what does Eternal Father tell us about Jesus' agenda? First of all, because of what Jesus has done, we are part of an eternal kingdom. Second answer to that question is this. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus has done, we are part not only of an eternal kingdom, we are also part of an eternal family. An eternal family. You know, for the Old Testament Jew, reading this prophecy in Isaiah 6:9-6. There's another use of father that comes into play in this title. You know, father refers to king as he relates to his kingdom family. But there's something else here, and that's this. Father also refers to the origin of something. Jews in that day traced the origin of their families through their fathers. Jesus says in John 8:44, the devil is the father of lies. That is, lying originates with the devil. So this child born, this son given, what he's saying is this. This Jesus, his family roots are not in the city of Bethlehem. Not in first century AD. Jesus' family roots are grounded all the way back in the soul of eternity. Micah 5:2 spells it out. It says his origins, speaking of Christ, are from the days of eternity. In other words, everlasting father is positive identification that this Christ child, Jesus, is the eternal God. Jesus is God. Same thing John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was fully God. Listen, how amazing is this? Right here in this verse, a point in time and space and history, the eternal, holy, spotless, morally antiseptic, second person of the Trinity, God the Son, voluntarily dove head first into the polluted pond of sinful humanity. In the words of John 1, he became one of us. He tabernacled among us in an act of pure grace. Notice it says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. You know what that means? It means he's a gift. Not earned, not deserved. Jesus is not a Christmas bonus check based on last year's good deeds or your religious resume. Jesus is a gift given, undeserved favor to undeserving people like you and me. And when Jesus was born, this God of all grace gave us something we desperately need. Here's what he gave us. He gave us a substitute. I love the lyrics of hymn writer Horatius Bonar. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's the essence of substitution. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. See, Jesus' life gives us that perfect record we need to be welcomed home to heaven. Jesus' death pays that eternal sin debt we can never pay off to God. That's why when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, the eternal Son of God said, it is finished. The word means the debt is paid in full. Please hear that. Jesus' death is not a down payment for our sins, with us paying off the balance with the currency of our good works, our religious deeds. The death Jesus dies pays in full for eternity the sin debt we owe to God. What does that mean for us? Let me give you two words to take home with you. First word is this, adoption. And the second word is transformation. Let's look at those for a moment. You see, not only have we been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and relocated into the eternal kingdom of light, by God's grace manifested in Christ, you know what's happened to you? You've changed families. And that's a good thing, because you were children of the devil. So was I, destined for death of body and soul, separated from God forever. But now, if we're savingly joined to Jesus in Christ, we are adopted children of God. We belong to a forever family, together forever, in a place where we will enjoy our Father forever. There's adoption into this family where we'll never, just think about being in a family where you never have to say goodbye ever again. And then there's transformation. You see, in Jesus, eternity has entered time and eternity has transformed time. Let me explain how. In this post-Genesis 3 fallen world, and by the way, that's our address. Someone asked you what your address is. Mine's 29 Cross Gates Drive, Brandon, Mississippi, United States of America, post-Genesis 3 fallen world. Because of time, because of sin, time is our enemy. For us, time marches on, and as time marches on, we change. We wear down, and eventually time throws all of us under the bus. I read the other day, there are four ages of man. Listen to this, four ages of man. Number one, young age, when you believe in Santa Claus. Number two, teenage, when you don't believe in Santa Claus. Three, middle age, where you are Santa Claus. And then fourth, old age, when you look like Santa Claus. I had a chronologically challenged man tell me just recently, he says, I finally reached the age in my life where my idea of happy hour is taking a nap. You know, like sand through the hourglass of our existence, time changes us, grinds us down, wears us out. Sooner or later, the last grains of sand in the hourglass of our lives runs out, and then we face what 1 Corinthians 15 refers to as the final enemy, a nemesis named death. It's bad news. But the good news is this. Christ has defeated our final enemy. This Jesus who was born rose from the dead. He lives forever, and he has transformed death for every Christian. Please hear this. If you belong to Jesus Christ, death is not the last chapter in your life. You know what death is? Described so well by C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle. He says, death is chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, a story which goes on forever, a story in which each chapter is better than the one before. That's what Jesus has done to death. It opens the door to a new book that goes on forever. In death, we enter into a never-ending story. And you know what? That story has a forever happy ending. Friends, God made us for eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us God has hardwired eternity into our hearts. We cannot be satisfied with life on the surface. We have a deep craving for that which is changeless and timeless and eternal. We're made for eternity, and we cannot be satisfied unless we're sharing in eternity. That's where Isaiah 9:6 comes in. A child is born, a son is given. This child brings eternity to us as a gift. Through faith in Christ, you finally have what your heart craves. Eternal satisfaction. Communing with Jesus now and living face to face with Jesus in eternity. This morning, you need to know for sure that you're part of the eternal kingdom of God. You need to know for sure that you're part of God's eternal family. The gate through which you enter this eternal kingdom is Jesus. The front door through which you enter the Father's house, where you will live forever, is Jesus. I encourage you, I invite you, I exhort you to trust in Christ and Christ alone. He is the way into God's kingdom. He is the way into God's family. In Christ, we have everything we need. We have it forever. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. I hope you're in the kingdom. I hope you're in the family. You can be. Repentance and faith. Let's pray. Lord, because of the work of Jesus Christ, our eternal Father, we can be citizens of an eternal kingdom. We can be children of a forever family. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your grace manifested to us in your Son, the everlasting Father, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and most importantly for us today, the Savior of sinners. Lord, help us to make sure that we're in that family, that we're in that kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.